I'll reintroduce our speaker tonight on the benefit of all of our visitors that weren't here this morning. We have Dr. Pat Odle and his wife Ruth with us. And Pat and I have known each other go back 27 years or so when we were both at Faith Baptist Bible College together. He's a bit ahead of me. He's got a doctorate. I don't. So that's why he's getting paid the big bucks there at Baptist Mid Missions. So he introduced his family a little bit for those that weren't here this morning. They have three daughters and a son and two grand babies. And I think they're up in Alaska, right? So that's got to be kind of tough having the grandkids so far away. As we mentioned, he is the president of Baptist Mid Missions, but he also served for, I can't remember how many years, well over 20 years in pastoral ministry, 26 years of pastoral ministry. And many of those were here in the state of Iowa before God took him out to Ohio. So we're very fortunate to have him with us. A few years ago, he fell out of a deer stand. And really, there's no reason he should even be alive. But thankfully, God spared him. And so we get the privilege of having your ministry in the Word tonight. So would you please come?
Thank you, Pastor Mike. I appreciate the opportunity. And as I was sitting down there and you were introducing me and just talking about things we have in common, I thought, and we have the same Baptist pastor hairline going on. What are you laughing about, Sean South? You got the same hairline going on too, right? See, I always thought that was because farmers wore hats all day long, and eventually that did something to the hairline, and you started losing your hair. That was my grandpa's excuse. That was my grandpa's excuse, and then, of course, he cursed me with those same genetics, and here I go, right? Or there it goes, something like that. But it is great to be here. Iowa, you know, I told you this morning that I was born and raised in Nebraska and moved to Minnesota and then back to Iowa. But Iowa's still home for us. We just love every time we get a chance to be back here in Iowa. We love Ohio, and we're thankful for the Lord's opportunity, the Lord has given us to serve there. But there's just something about Iowa, and love Southern Iowa especially. Enjoy just even taking a little drive to this afternoon, getting to go over to the Holidays home and then over to Atlantic and back in the hills of Southern Iowa. Beautiful, beautiful place. Even in the winter, amen? At least three of you agree with that, right? Yeah, it is. It truly is. And we're thankful for the opportunity to share God's Word. For those that are joining us tonight that maybe weren't here this morning, I prayed about what the Lord would just lay on my heart to preach about, and with the focus on both heart and home, really landed on that idea of the home and the importance of the home. So in Sunday school this morning, we, in a topical fashion, worked through a three-point lesson on the importance of the home. And then this morning in the morning service, we went to Genesis chapter 2 and examined some of the keys to really having a wonderful marriage, and some very important lessons from Genesis chapter 2, right from the creation account of God giving Adam his wife, and some very important principles. Now, tonight we're going to go from preaching to meddling in terms of the topics. And let me just encourage you right now to come back tomorrow night as well. This is a little bit of a test, okay, in terms of the topic tonight and then the topic tomorrow night, because tonight's topic is for, and I should have told you this morning, maybe not, it's for the husbands, okay, and the men to remember the role that God has given you. And then tomorrow night we're going to focus on the wives and the role that the Scripture teaches in relationship to you. So, wives, if you play hooky tomorrow, I'll think you don't want to hear. And guys, you didn't get a chance. Not even a little bit of a chance to play hooky tonight. Let me also say that there's a no elbowing rule at First Baptist Church. All right, maybe you already have that rule, but if not, I'm establishing it right now. And so both tonight and tomorrow night, there's a no elbowing rule. So if something that I say you just sense the spirit prompting you to do that to your husband, please resist. All right, that's not, I don't think that's a spirit, okay? Holy Spirit doing that. So just resist that temptation to elbow your husband if something that we note from God's word is especially apropos in relationship to your marriage. So let's go with that in mind then to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to look at two passages of scripture in an expository manner tonight. 1 Peter chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to be talking about husbands remembering your role, because roles are important. You understand that, right? Roles are extremely important, and they're extremely important to a team. Because if you're on a team and nobody knows their role, or somebody decides they want to play a different role, what happens? Absolute chaos, right? I was a football player in high school, and I was, yes, the big dumb lineman. You probably already guessed that looking at me. And so one of the things, you know, you had to come to understand was that even though as a child, you know, growing up, I had these, you know, delusions of grandeur in terms of my football skills, thinking that someday I would be a great Nebraska I-back, and that I'd be this wonderful running back that would score all these touchdowns, make national television, win a national championship, blah, 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 blah. The reality was this: God didn't make this body that way. What God made me to be was just simply a lineman, which is the most boring, unheralded position in all of football. There's one little tiny tidbit of consolation for me. They did a study a few years ago that I read about, and that study was this. They did an IQ test of all the football players in the NFL. I know you're thinking, they all flunked. No, they didn't all flunk. They didn't all fail. They did an IQ test, and by position, you know who the smartest guys in the field were? The smartest guys on the NFL football field are linemen. So despite the whole stereotype of big, dumb linemen type of routine, linemen actually are the smart guys. And I think part of it is they had to learn to do their job, to play their role, to do their part on the football field, which for me as a left tackle meant I had to block. Whether it was a running play and I had to block this way or that way or pull or whatever going on, or a pass play to make sure my quarterback didn't end up being sacked, that was my role. What would it have been like if I had gone to the huddle during one of those games and said, you know what, Ron? Ron is our quarterback. You know what, Ron? I don't think you're doing a very good job tonight. Give me that football. You go to the left tackle, and I'm going to be the quarterback. I'm taking over this team. What would have happened? Well, number one, Ron would have looked at me like I was stupid and said, no, you're not. And number two, the coach would have pulled me out of that game. And I know he would have just grabbed my helmet, as high school football coaches are so good at doing, and yanked it like this, and pulled my face really close to his face, and he would have yelled and screamed at me and probably spit in my face a little bit in the process. What in the world are you doing, Odell? You're not a quarterback. You are a lineman. Learn your role. Do your job. He would have said something like that in his short little Norwegian anger that he was famous for as our coach, Mr. Jacobson from Minnesota, Chatfield, Minnesota, where I grew up. And so you understand the importance of a role. Do what God has called you to do. And that, of course, is true for us as husbands and for us, for those of you that are wives. God wants us to fulfill our God-given roles. And tonight I want to look at the husband's role in three ways, three different roles that the husband is to play. And the first is found here in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7 when it says this, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them," reference to the wife, "dwell with your wife with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." The first role that God wants you to play, man, if you're a husband, is this, that he wants you to be a learner. God wants you to be a learner. And notice the phrase that is used there to describe that in 1 Peter 3, 7, when it says, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding." Some translations have put it this way, "in an understanding way." And I think then the rest of the verse unpacks that in terms of describing to us what that looks like in the context of the marriage relationship. You know, it's really sad that the world makes jokes about men and their incapability of understanding women, when actually God calls us to understand our wife. God calls you to understand your wife. And so two things I think that the text says here in relationship to being a learner. First of all, God wants you to understand your wife's femininity. Understand her femininity. And that is stated in terms of what the rest of the verse goes on to say. When it says this, it says, "giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. Some have misunderstood that verse of Scripture in terms of what the Bible is teaching there. When it says giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, that's not a statement of inferiority. It's not a statement of her being a lesser of the two. That's not the case at all. Typically, what it is describing there has to do with physique. It has to do with physicality. It has to do with the way God typically made men and the way God typically made women, and that typically a man is stronger than a woman. God made us that way. I know we're living in a society that's not sure what a man is and not sure what a woman is, and part of what's going on in terms of the controversy in society today is even in relationship to sports. And if a woman decides she's going to identify a man as a man, or even worse, a man says, I'm going to identify as a woman, then he wants to be in the female sports, and it's not surprising that he's winning everything, right? Because of the actual way that God made men and God made women. And so what the Bible is speaking of here is that idea, the tender nature of a woman. And what he's telling us is to treat our wives as precious. And I like to think of that in terms of if we had something in our home that was really important to us that we wouldn't want to break, how would we treat it? How would you treat it? You would treat it like that. You would treat it like it was of great worth. And yet some men treat their wives in an altogether different way. Some men treat their wives like one of the guys. God didn't give you a wife that's one of the guys. And so God doesn't want us to treat our wives in that way. If God has blessed you in terms of marriage, God wants you to treat your wife and respect and understand her femininity. And that, I realize, that is something that you get to spend a lifetime doing. You know, like I said earlier, a lot of times people make jokes about men not being able to understand women. But the reality of this matter is that's what God tells you to do. God tells you to understand not women. God tells you to understand one woman. God tells you to understand your wife. The way I like to think of it is this way, and this was something that Ruth and I learned early in our marriage relationship, because, you know, when you get married, you think you have it all figured out, right? I mean, after all, you went through like 6 sessions of premarital counseling, and so you should practically have a PhD in marriage by now after that. And so you get married, and you're beginning to realize, I don't get her nearly as much as I thought I got her. I don't understand her nearly as much as I thought I understood her. And so as we were learning and growing in our early years of marriage, one of the things that I realized I needed to change my verbiage in terms of our marriage was in this way. I would say to Ruth on a regular basis, and I've tried to practice it since then, you know, I may not understand, but I'm trying to be understanding. In other words, I may not get exactly what it is she's going through or what it is that she's thinking or maybe even what it is that she's feeling. I may not understand that, but I'm trying to be understanding. And I think that captures what this text is speaking of in terms of that we're to dwell with our wives with understanding. In other words, you may not get all the ins and outs of the hormonal ups and downs of being a woman as a man. You may not understand that, but you ought to try to be understanding. You may not understand what it is like to be home with the kids all day and for them to drive her crazy. You may not understand that, but you better be understanding about what that is like. You may not understand what it is to cook and to clean and to shop and to organize and do all the other things that our wives do for us that are really incredible. You may not understand the totality of that, but we ought to be understanding. Let me also say appreciative of all the things that she goes through. I remember one time when our kids were little and I didn't, I mean, I, you know, was a pastor working hard, lots of hours and all that kind of stuff. And I just thought, you know, I'd come home and, you know, and it'd be this typical, like you used to watch on black and white TV type of thing, right? You know, where she'd be dressed up all nice and makeup on and, oh, it's so wonderful. I remember one day coming home and her saying, actually, she physically handed me one of the children and said, here, it's yours. It, not even her, okay? It's yours. Which was really a representation of what the day had been like. And some of you young moms can relate to that because there are probably days, and maybe moms that your kids are all grown, you remember those days. There are days where it's yours. He's yours. She's yours. And those are days where you don't, by the way, say to your wife, what? Don't you know how hard I worked today? No, you just simply take the child and say, go read a book or go do something. Go have some alone time. I got this. You know, I'm going to take the kids to McDonald's or whatever. If you cook, great. But no, I wasn't much of a cook, so I didn't torture my children that way. And so we just would, whatever, go get chicken nuggets at McDonald's. And the kids were like, oh, yeah, chicken nuggets. And they didn't have a clue that mom needed alone time. And so what God has called us to do as men is to be understanding. Your life's greatest interest should be your wife. Think about it this way. What do you understand? Men, I'm specifically talking to you. What do you understand? And I know that there are a whole variety of guys and a whole variety of vocations, maybe even a variety of hobbies and things like that. So what do you understand? Some of you guys right away thinking, well, I understand farming, okay? Because that's what I do. Or I understand livestock because that's what I do. I understand, maybe I understand cars or trucks or tractors and trying to find the guy that's the fisherman in the group. He was here this morning. We were talking about, there he is right there, right behind where I was sitting. You understand fishing. You understand bass fishing, right? We talked about that a little bit today. So maybe you understand fishing, or maybe you understand guns. Maybe you understand hunting or sports or specifics of your job, or maybe you understand computers or whatever. You fill in the blank, guys. What is it that you understand? And then let me ask you another question. How did you get there? You weren't born that way. I mean, you didn't come out of the womb understanding tractors or understanding farming or understanding fishing or understanding computers. How did you get there? You got there because you worked at it. You got there because you were interested in learning about that. And that interest caused you to learn more and more and more. I know for the younger generation, what that meant is you spent all kinds of hours on YouTube watching videos on how to do things, right? Because you wanted to learn how to do them. My wife actually learned how to fix our car when I was gone one time by watching a YouTube video. Next thing I know, that it's fixed because she watched a YouTube video on it. Because she wanted to, I guess. And so we learn things, we come to understandings because we want to. And as husbands, one of the greatest things we get to do is to learn and understand our wives because we should want to. Our greatest interest in the world ought to be our wife, apart from Jesus Christ, of course, ought to be our wife and wanting to understand. And so what makes your wife happy? What makes your wife sad? What makes your wife angry? What makes her work harder? What makes her give up? What makes her quiet? What makes her talkative? What makes her attracted to you? What makes her repulsed by you? What makes her want to spend time with you? What makes her want to spend time without you? What makes her worry? What makes her hopeful? What makes her scared? What makes her confident? Do you understand your wife at a level that, as I said those things, things kept popping into your mind? That might be a good conversation for you as husbands and wives to just talk about what does make me all of those things, and how can I, men, initiate this. How can I do a better job in my response to you when those different things occur in your life? The good news is this. You get to spend your entire married life fulfilling this command. Dwell with your wife with understanding. Understand her femininity. The second thing I want to point out is that part of being a learner is to understand her equality. Understand her equality. Notice the way the text puts it here in 1 Peter 3:7. It says this, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. In other words, though people have misunderstood the biblical roles of marriage and the husband being the head of the home and the wife's response to that in terms of thinking that what the Bible is teaching is that there's this inequality between the husband and wife. The reality of the matter is that husbands and wives are equal before God. Different roles, but they are equal before God. And this text makes it obvious when it says, as being heirs together. You're not any more an heir or less an heir of the grace of life, the gift of life. And that's probably a reference actually not just to life itself, but to eternal life. That you are inheritors. We will, those who know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, will inherit this thing called eternal life forever. And there's equality in that. And so part of what we're taught to do here as we think about being a learner is to understand her equality. You're in this thing called the Christian life together. You're co-equal and co-heirs, I should say. Your wife is your Christian sister. And so there's no matter of inferiority or superiority taught in Scripture. Be a learner. Secondly, Scripture teaches that we're to be leaders. And I want to go to Ephesians 5. That's probably the text that you thought of tonight when I said that we were going to talk about roles, because it's the most common one in terms of the ones one we usually think of, as the Bible describes with great detail there in Ephesians chapter 5, the relationship between husband and wife and the roles that we're to fulfill according to Scripture. So notice the second role that God wants you to play. You're to be a learner, men. We're to be a learner, be learners. But God also wants us to be leaders. And that's stated there beginning in verse 23 of Ephesians chapter 5. Let's start with verse 22. Tomorrow we'll focus on some of these things. But verse 22 says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." But then verse 23, the focus goes to the men. "For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." And so, what is the Bible speaking of when it speaks of headship? What is the Bible speaking of when it speaks of being the head? You know, I'll be honest. I used to think that most men liked being leaders. I used to think that most men like being leaders. It's a little bit of how I'm wired. Just enjoy being a leader. What I have found over 26 years of pastoral ministry is that most of the men I've interacted with have actually not liked being leaders. That they would rather step back and let somebody else lead. And yet the Bible here clearly says that God has called you, if you're a husband, if you're a father, God has called you to be the head of your home. God has called you to at least lead in one capacity, in one area of life, and that is within your home. So I want to make sure that we understand what that means. And so I want to begin by pointing out what it doesn't mean, because sometimes that better defines what something does mean when we look at it from the angle of what it does not mean. What does it not mean? What does the Bible not mean when it says that you're to be the head of your home? What a head is not. First of all, you're not a dictator. You're not a dictator. What a headship is not, it's not a dictatorship. And ultimately, the ultimate example for that is Jesus Christ. Because Jesus came to what? He came to serve. Did Jesus deserve to be worshipped? Absolutely. That his whole purpose in life was that of service. And as such, Jesus is the model of what it means to be a leader. So you're not a dictator. Follow Jesus' example. Secondly, you're not superior. The Bible makes that clear in a lot of passages of Scripture. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 puts it this way: neither Jew nor Greek, so it's speaking on a racial level or ethnic level, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ. So there's no distinction between male and female in terms of superiority and inferiority. You're one in Christ. Take a second. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And verse 3, because I think this is really a key to understanding this text here at Ephesians 5 and the whole concept of headship. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, because there's a theological, a doctrinal matter that is mentioned here that is really crucial for us to really understand what headship is not and the fact that it's not superiority. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. Let's begin reading there in verse 3. It says this: "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." And it's that last phrase that I think helps us understand the rest of the phrases. The head of Christ is God. I'm going to give you a little bit of a theological exam here tonight in relationship to Jesus the Son and God the Father. Is God the Father superior to God the Son? When you think about the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, is there some sense of, well, God the Father, he's more God than Jesus is, or he's more God than the Holy Spirit is? I do this because when I think of the Trinity, I always think of that classic triangle diagram of the Trinity. So is God the Father more God than Jesus is? God the Father superior to God the Son? No, they're equal, distinct in roles, but equal. They're all three equally God. And so that's important for us to understand, because it again helps us understand this whole concept of the distinction of roles within the home, within marriage. In some ways, not perfectly, but in some ways it's patterned after even the fact that there's a distinction of roles within the Trinity, between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So Christ is not inferior to the Father. There's a divine order within the Trinity, and there's divine order within the home. And God has ordained that divine order. So to be head of the home does not mean that you're a dictator. It does not mean that you're superior. Thirdly, it does not mean that you're the exclusive decision maker. Go back to Ephesians chapter 5 with me. You are not the exclusive decision maker. You know what? And I would just say amen to that. I am so thankful that God has uniquely gifted my wife and your wives to help when it comes to making decisions. Because if all the decisions were made by me, far more bad decisions would be made. There is something to be said for a female perspective on life. There have been times when I've had to make a decision, and I've talked to my wife about that decision, and she's had altogether different ideas that at first I maybe didn't think were the greatest of ideas. But eventually, as I began to really think through the decision that was being made and began to maybe even trust some of it is, and I know this may sound spooky to you, okay, but some of it is female intuition. Some of it is just a sense of, I don't know if we should do this, or I don't have the right feeling about that. And I know you can't make your decisions based solely on feelings, all right? But sometimes we men just look at the facts and we don't think about the feelings, and maybe we analyze things from a kind of a cut and dried manner. And for us to get the perspective of our wives can help us make a better decision. So being the head is not being superior. And being the head is not being the exclusive decision maker. And I think that's even implied here in Ephesians chapter 5, because right before all these statements about husband and wife, what is found in verse 21? Ephesians 5, what does it say in verse 21? It says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So does a husband ever submit to his wife? Absolutely. Absolutely. There are times where I will just say, you know what, we're going to go your route on this one. You know, I think that's a better idea than what I thought we were going to do. Or maybe even just say, especially when it comes to picking restaurants, you pick. I'm tired of always picking the restaurants. Do you guys ever do that, by the way? Do you ever have issues of, I don't know, I don't want to go. I don't know where I want to go. I don't know where I want to go. And so we go back and forth as to what restaurants to go out to eat. And then usually we land at the same restaurant we went to last time. Am I the only one that ever does that? No, not the only one? Okay, all right. And so you're not the exclusive decision maker. A wise husband knows when, just to put it frankly, a wise husband knows when to do things his wife's way. A wise husband knows when to do things his wife's way. So what does it mean? Secondly, though, what it does mean. What is a head? Number one, you're a leader. The whole concept of headship is that of leadership. A head makes decisions. You know, even if it's, think of the physical body, it makes decisions for the rest of the body, and there is a sense where a head does have to be in charge. When I was a teenager, I remember my pastor wore a two-billed baseball cap that said, I am their leader, which way did they go? That's not good leadership. And so leadership is truly that. You are a leader. Perhaps the greatest failure of Christian men today is the failure to lead their homes, especially spiritually. And your leadership is one primarily of example. God wants you to set the example when it comes to the home, when it comes to godliness, being a godly example, but also when it comes to church attendance, when it comes to devotions, when it comes to sharing the gospel, having spiritual conversations with your children. God wants you to lead your home in that way. Unfortunately, many churches struggle with and homes struggle with a vacuum when it comes to male leadership, and far too many men are just willing to let their wives be the spiritual leaders in the home. And sometimes ladies have no choice but to step up, because if they don't lead, nobody will. But God wants you to lead, husbands, as a head of your home. Be a spiritual leader in your home. A spiritually headless family is a monstrosity. A spiritually headless family is a monstrosity. God wants you to lead your home. So it's a matter of being a leader. Secondly, you're a servant. Biblical leadership always equals service. Biblical leadership always equals service. Jesus set that example in Matthew chapter 20, verses 26 to 28. We won't take the time to go there tonight, but as people were discussing what it meant to lead and to be in charge and all that type of stuff, Jesus said, you know, if you want to be the greatest, you need to be the least. You need to be the least. And so leadership is all about serving. And I have no idea what I did. I just popped the screen and it worked. Hallelujah. That looked easy. I really didn't know what I was doing. So service. The Bible makes that very, very clear that the Lord wants us to be servants. Unfortunately, my dad wasn't saved until I was 14 years old. He didn't trust Christ and was really a baby Christian for my teenage years. And I don't want to throw my dad under the bus, but I remember my dad's form of being a father, of him coming home. He worked a job at a meat packing plant, so he worked long, hard days, and so he'd come home physically exhausted. And I remember him sitting in his recliner, ensconced in his recliner, barking out orders to mom and to the kids, get my coffee, get this and do that, that kind of thing. And that's not the kind of leadership that Christians should have in their home. God calls us to lead by serving. So you're a servant. Thirdly, you're a manager. Again, we won't have time to go there, but the text in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in describing a pastor and describing a deacon, says that a pastor or a deacon is to rule their house well. So those who are examples of spiritual leadership within the church ought to be examples of spiritual leadership within the home. And that word rule there really communicates the idea of managing. And part of managing is delegating and asking your wife, making sure your wife, asking her to do things that you're not able to do, and realizing that part of delegation is that she will do things better than you do them. And that's okay. Actually, that's good, right? And so it's being a manager. And then finally, it's that you are then responsible. Being the head of the home means that you are responsible. The buck stops here. It may not be your fault when something goes wrong in the home, but it is always your responsibility. That's part of leadership. God will hold us men primarily responsible for our families because he has given to us that role of headship. And so God calls us to be learners, to be leaders, and then finally, God calls us to be lovers. God wants you to be a lover. Ephesians chapter 5 makes that very, very clear here in our passage when it says this in verse 25, husbands, love your wives. And then notice what it goes on to say, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Verse 28 says it again then. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. And so the Bible speaks of the responsibility we have to love our wives. Be a lover. Love her in a couple different ways. Love her, first of all, like the Lord loves you. Love her like the Lord loves you. Verses 25 to 27 describe how Jesus gave himself. So we follow in his footsteps. And that's the gospel right there. In terms of the centrality of the home is this gospel message. The message that all of us are sinners. And that as sinners, we deserve the condemnation of hell. God is a holy God who can't allow sin into his presence. God is a just God who must punish sin. So what all of us as sinners deserve is to spend eternity in hell, eternally separated from God. And yet God loved us enough, the Bible makes it very clear, God demonstrated his love toward us, and that what? While we were yet what? Sinners, Christ did what? Died for us. And so Jesus Christ took my hell for me. What I deserved for my sin was to spend eternity in hell, and yet Jesus Christ died on a cross and was buried and rose again triumphant over the grave in order to provide eternal life for me if I will repent of my sin and place all my faith in Christ and in Christ alone to save me from the penalty of my sin, to save me from hell, and to give me eternal life. That's the message of the gospel. It's embedded right here in this description of love, because is there any greater love than that love for us that Jesus showed on the cross? There's no greater love than that. The Bible even speaks of how one might lay down their life for a friend, but scarcely would a man die for someone that's not their friend. Or the text goes on to describe that person in terms of being an enemy of God. That's what all of us were before trusting Christ. It's the enemies of God, and yet Jesus died for his enemies. And Jesus died for you. And it's that example that is held high for us men to love our wives like Christ loves the church. Like Christ loves all of us. To love our wives, number one, sacrificially. He gave himself for her. He died for the church. And number two, to love our wives spiritually, to sanctify and to cleanse her. And that speaks of the transformation that God is in the process of doing in every single one of our lives, making us less like we used to be and more like we ought to be, is how I like to think of sanctification. Or maybe another way to think of it is this, is that God takes the Word of God and he uses the Spirit of God in the heart of the child of God to make that child of God more like the Son of God. That's sanctification. And that's what God is in the process of doing in every single one of our lives. And it's that process that God wants us to follow in terms of how we love our wives. We love our wives sacrificially, and we love our wives spiritually. Our wives should always know that we love them. Again, just reflecting back on my relationship with Ruth and 31 years of marriage, years and years ago, I started asking her a question that I don't ask regularly. It's not a common thing. It's an occasional thing. But I will ask her very simply, do you know that I love you? And I mean that with all seriousness. I mean, you know, if she weren't even to think about it, she would just, you know, her immediate response would be, of course, I know that you love me. Of course you love me. But that's not what I want, okay? I want her to pause. I want her to think. I want her to think about how I've treated her in the last day, the last week, the last month. And I want her to really, with an honest heart, say, answer the question, do you really know that I love you? In other words, what I'm really asking is, have I demonstrated to you in a tangible way recently that I really love you? And husbands, would we be willing to ask our wives that question? Do you really know that I love you because in a tangible way I have demonstrated to you recently just how much I love you by sacrificing for you, by doing some of the things we talked about this morning as a demonstration of my love for you that's like Christ's love for his church. Love her like the Lord loves her. And then secondly, love her like you love yourself. Love her like you love yourself. And by the way, the Bible is not telling us to love ourselves. Psychologists have, Christians, so-called Christian psychologists, have taken verses like this out of context and have said, you know, the problem with mankind today is that we don't love ourselves enough. The reality of the matter is this. The problem with mankind today is that we love ourselves too much. Okay? We're all by nature self-lovers. That's what the text is even talking about. And so when it says in verse 28, and again in verse 33, verse 28 says, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And then verse 33, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself. It's speaking of the fact that by nature we're self-lovers. And so what God wants us to do is love our wives like we love ourselves. Someone put it this way, that in relationship to that, real love is doing what is best for your wife. And that's really the nature of love, is it not? Real love is doing what is best for the person that you love. And I love the way the scripture puts this in very practical terms, specifically in verse 29. So how do you love your wife like you love yourself? Verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. So how do you love your wife like you love yourself? By nourishing and cherishing. I love what Jay Adams, the Christian counselor, said about those two words, nourish and cherish. He says this, that these are the two most tender Greek words that Paul could muster. The two most tender Greek words that Paul could muster, to nourish and to cherish. What does it mean to nourish? Nourish means tender provision of what she needs. Tender provision of what she needs. To nourish your wife is to give her what she needs. It's encouragement. It's help with the kids, maybe. Maybe it's a sense of security. Perhaps it's time alone. Maybe it's listening to her without always having to try to solve the problem. Guys, are you ever guilty of that? Again, reflecting on our marriage, I don't know how many years we had been married when My wife just stopped me because, after all, I'm a pastor, right? I solve problems. They pay me for that. You know, I'm a counselor after all, right? And so I'm supposed to solve problems. And my wife just stopped me and she said, would you just listen without trying to solve my problem? All I want is for you to listen. And I needed to hear that, because that's all she needed, was for me to just listen instead of solving the problem. And so that may be what she needs, that is an expression of nourishing. And then the next word is the word cherish, which means to show tender affection and care. It speaks of something you value, to take care of tenderly, to even protect. This is a word that could be used to describe that word picture of a mother hen protecting her chicks, to hold dear, to treat with affection. It's interesting that the word cherish is similar to the word caress. They have the same root word, and so it speaks of that type of tender affection. And God wants us to demonstrate that kind of tender affection, to encourage and to support. God wants us to love our wives like Christ loved the church. I forgot to do something tonight. I was going to make a copy of a document that's not original with me. It came from Christian counseling background. And that document, that piece of paper, actually I retyped it and reformatted it, but it's entitled 100 Ways to Show Love to Your Wife. So here's what I'm going to do. If you come back tomorrow night, I'll give you a copy of that, okay? I'll give you a copy of that. And guess what? Tomorrow night, I'm going to flip it around. 100 ways that you can show your husband that you love your husband. So if whether you're a husband or a wife, every one of you, and actually those that aren't husbands or wives, you're welcome to a copy as well of that. But I will make copies of both of 100 Ways to Show You Love Your Wife, and you'll have copies of 100 Ways to Show Your Husband. Pastor, I'll make sure that we'll connect and somehow figure out a way to make those copies and get those to everyone. Because all that I've said tonight, there are a lot of other practical ways to obey the Scripture. And really, that's what it's all about. It's all about us being obedient to what the Word of God says. And so, men, are you a learner? Are you being intentional in your marriage to dwell with your wife with understanding? That lifelong passion of getting to understand her better today than yesterday. Men, are you on top of being a learner? Are you also a leader? Are you leading in your home like you ought to? Are you the example, first of all, of godliness in the home? But are you also leading your home and pointing your wife and your children to Christ? And are you a lover? How would your wife answer that question if you honestly and sincerely said, "Do you really know? Do you really know that I love you?" Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and the practical aspect of it in the home. I pray for us to have the kind of homes that are described here in this passage of Scripture, and that we as men especially would take seriously that responsibility. Lord, I would also pray tonight, if there's anybody here that maybe isn't sure of their own relationship with Christ. I mentioned the gospel and the fact that Jesus died to provide eternal life, but I would pray that if there's anyone that doesn't know for certain tonight that they're going to spend eternity with you, that tonight they would realize that it's as simple as faith. It's as simple as receiving the free gift of eternal life by repenting of sin and turning to Christ in faith, who died for them. And so we would pray that if there's anyone within the sound of my voice that doesn't know Christ as their Savior, that tonight would be a night of salvation for them as well. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
I do just want to emphasize a couple of things as we close. Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Men, we're called on to love our wives as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. And we cannot fully comprehend that until we know Jesus Christ, until we've experienced the love of Christ. We can't really know what it is to forgive and maintain a relationship until we know what it is to be forgiven. But secondly, for those of you that do know Jesus Christ, we oftentimes look at a list of this and find it as shades of color. I'm in there somewhere. There's room for improvement. Maybe I'm doing pretty well. But we're called on in our life for progressive sanctification. He pointed out the fact that we're married for life. We've got a lot of time to work on this. But sanctification doesn't take place until we acknowledge that what is presented is sin. It's not just, well, I can do a little better. But where I fall short of the commands of Scripture to do these things, I am sinning. And I need to confess that before God and seek His grace to help get it right. We can't do it in our own strength. And we need to make that progress. Families all